Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, and I pray for Chris as he reads it to us and Keith as he preaches it to us. Amen.
The Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that people were building. The Lord said, "If, as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Chris. Good evening. It is evening, is it? I can never work out when evening starts and afternoon finishes. Perhaps somebody can explain that to me later. As Will says, we come to the end of this series that we've been following over the summer Sundays, and I hope you've enjoyed it. I hope you've had something meaningful to share just then, but I hope you've also come to understand, if you've been following it, and I hope you have, and if you haven't, you can catch up through the BPC YouTube service on all the talks that you've missed. But if you've been following it, I hope you've actually come to understand how sophisticated these first 11 chapters of Genesis are. They are not simply fairy stories. They are not simple fables. These are powerful stories that have been carefully constructed and put together in a way to make hugely fundamental points for us as people of faith, that we might understand more about our God, about the people of God, and about our personal faith. So these are sophisticated stories that link together. And tonight we come to the last of these in what we might call the prehistory of the people of God. And they link together in quite an interesting way. There are some ripples, if you like, that flow out from the actions of God as he starts. We started off with the creation story in the first week, and we followed that with the creation of humanity, man and woman. He created them, male and female. We then went through the fall, the story of how they decided that they really wanted to understand good and evil for themselves. And in doing so, they opened a trap door through which they and we in them, as our ancestors, fell. And we felt the effects, as has the whole of creation ever since. And we've walked through that time, through the fall, and there are other stories in between. We looked also at the flood. Things got so bad that God had to wipe the slate clean and start again with the family of Noah. And it's almost like a series of ripples. It's like God did something good, and then evil threw a stone in, and the ripples started. And God stepped in to stop that, and evil threw another pebble in, and the ripples went even further. And God stepped in again, and ripples went from a third pebble, and so on and so on, until more and more people were affected. And we'll see the culmination of that as we come to look at this story tonight. So we're looking at post-flood. We were looking at the flood before, but we're now post-flood, and the world is being repopulated, and people are spreading out. And the point where Chris was reading from, it said that the whole world had one language and a common speech, and as people moved eastwards or moved in the east, they found a plain in Shinar. Now, Shinar, you may not know your Old Testament geography very well, but Shinar is what we would perhaps know better as Babylonia. That's part of what we would call modern Iraq. And they found a plain where they decided to settle. It's a large flat area. It's really a sort of a delta of the Euphrates, so it's a large flat area. They decided to settle there. And this is the setting for what is the last great event, if you like, before we enter into the more formal history of our time. And it's there they take the fateful decision to build the Tower of Babel. We're going to run through these events fairly quickly to make sure that the food from the barbecue doesn't get too cold and you don't get too hungry. But please stick with me as we run through, because although we're looking at chapter 11, I can't just jump into chapter 11. I have to refer back to chapter 10, which of course Chris didn't read. And unless you're an Old Testament scholar, you probably haven't read it or don't remember it very well either. But chapter 11, you see, happens within chapter 10. That's a bit odd, isn't it? But it does. Stick with me. Chapter 11 happens within chapter 10. In fact, chapter 11 is a bit of an explanation of something or some things within chapter 10. Because chapter 10 mentions that there are several languages being spoken as it talks about a number of different people groups. And chapter 10 talks about the foundation of the city of Babylon by somebody called Nimrod. And chapter 10 talks about somebody called Peleg, who's a descendant of Shem, the founder of the Semites, or the Jewish race, amongst others. And it says that Peleg was called Peleg because in his time the peoples were divided. Peleg means division. So what we're actually doing is we're seeing a big scene set in Genesis 10 where, if you like, the geographical spread of the different peoples in their relationship to God, in the relationship to the land, and in the relationship to the peoples of God is being set out by the writer. And then we come to Genesis 11, and he jumps back a bit into that context and starts to give us a bit of detail in Genesis 11 of some of the things of Genesis 10. That's clear, isn't it? You're with me so far? Good. Okay, now I'm going to hit you with something else. Who knows, just put your hand up, who knows what a ziggurat is? A handful of people. We've got a picture of a ziggurat. There you go, that's what a ziggurat looks like. And a ziggurat is basically an early pyramid. It predates the pyramids of Egypt that we're familiar with. This particular ziggurat is one that you might find in ancient Babylonia. In fact, we've now got another couple of pictures of ruined ziggurats. There's one. Looks very similar to the drawing. And then there's a second one as well. That's a slightly different construction. But from it, we can see that a ziggurat looks something like a pyramid, but there are some substantial differences. The reason I'm focusing on a ziggurat is because we think that the Tower of Babel was built in the form of a ziggurat. Okay. So now we know what we're talking about, something that looks something like that. It's made of stone or brick, traditionally. It's terraced to allow it to be built up in size so it can be very high. It's also stair-stepped so you can access it. It's multi-layered and it builds towards a peak and it often has a temple on top. But there's nothing inside it, it's just dirt inside. Okay, that's what a ziggurat is, and we know this because one of the best preserved can be found in modern-day Western Iran, and it was built around 1250 BC. And it had five levels. It reaches up to about 174 feet in height, which, if we think about a 17-story building, it's about that high, so it's pretty high. And at its peak, there are the remains of a temple. So we know what a ziggurat could look like. That doesn't mean the Tower of Babel looked identical to it, but it would have been something like it. And we know that when these people came together, they said, "Come, let us build a tower, that we may make a name for ourselves and that we're not scattered to the ends of the earth." They said, let's actually build it with bricks and mortar. Now, there were several reasons for that. One is because, if you think about it, if you're in a river delta, there aren't many stones. You're in a plain. It's really quite sandy. It's full of alluvial silt. There aren't a lot of stones to build with, so you're not going to be able to build very much. But you will be able to make bricks. So they didn't build with stones. They built with bricks. So the other thing about it is they could mass produce bricks. They could mass produce consistent size bricks. And they had access to bitumen. So they could build bricks on site, and they could build quickly, and they could build high. Perfect if you want to make your own ziggurat. Bear that in mind should you ever want to build one. The other thing is, of course, there's no quarrying to worry about. There's no shaping or moving of stones. It just makes sense for these people to be building with bricks. The only thing about bricks is they do break down, and if you don't keep up the repointing, they do fall apart. So they don't last as long as stones. But that's exactly what they had. And what they had done is that they had broken new technological ground. It was an innovation. This was humanity taking a step forward. But as so often is the case, we can innovate, but the way in which we choose to use those things that we create isn't necessarily good. You can think of the internet. It's a great innovation. It has changed our lives, but actually the way in which we use it isn't always for good, is it? You can think of social media. We can communicate with each other in tremendous ways these days, but the things we choose to say to each other are not always worth saying, are they? And I've recently seen the film Oppenheimer. Anybody else seen Oppenheimer? No? Oh, you really should. It's a very good film. It's about... Well, should I tell you? It's a spoiler. Okay, here's a spoiler. If you don't want to know, close your ears. But basically, Oppenheimer was one of the key scientists who led the teams that helped to create the atom bomb in World War II. And one of the key themes about it is it's all very well and good building an atom bomb and proving that you can do this, and actually, the most importantly, being the first to do it. The problem is, once you've built it, somebody is going to want to use it. And that's often the case with great innovations. Somebody's going to want to use it, and often somebody's going to want to use it in a way that isn't good. And that started the dawn of the atomic age, the Cold War, and everything that came from it that we've been living in. And the fallout, literally, that comes from it. So, the innovation of bricks meant they could build a ziggurat. And the thing about a ziggurat was, it wasn't simply a monument. It wasn't even simply a temple. It actually had more to it than that. What was the purpose behind it? Well, they've already said here in the scriptures, let's build a temple so that we can make a name for ourselves and not be scattered to the ends of the earth. I've already said that ziggurats usually had a temple on top. That's not always the case, but there are two main thoughts about how ziggurats were used. One was, if you put a temple on top and you built it as high as you could, it meant that a god could come to the temple on top and make it its house. So a god would come and live in that temple. You would then make offerings and give food and other things to that god, and that god would come to depend on you. In other words, you would look after the god. And the god then would bless you and make you and your city prosperous. It was a nice transactional way of worshipping that meant that you'd look after your god would depend on you, and your god would therefore make sure that you prospered so that you could continue to feed your god. On the other hand, and perhaps more in keeping with this story, they wanted to make a tower that reached to the heavens. Who lives in the heavens? The understanding is that God lives in the heavens. We want to make a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we can be level with God. We're going to make ourselves a name for ourselves so that we can look down on everybody else, so that we can be equal with God and everybody else will be our inferior. We're going to be top dogs. So this ziggurat is going to demonstrate that we are the top dogs around here. And we will be famous. And everybody will bow down to us. So once again, humanity is trying to grasp equality with God and elevate themselves to the level of usurping his authority over them. Remember, this is the God who hadn't long actually caused the flood and brought Noah through in order to purify the earth of all the evil and the violence that humanity had brought upon the earth. And already they're rebelling against dependency upon the one true God. Maybe they were trying to create their own system with their own God and do it their way, resisting God's mandate. They said, we don't want to be scattered to the ends of the earth. And yet in Genesis, chapter 1, verse 28, God said, fill the earth, subdue it, be stewards over it in dependence upon me. Be my representatives in the earth. And they're saying, no, we want to stay here. We want to be great here. We want to build ourselves a name here. We want to be top dogs here. We don't want to do what you want us to do. We don't want to work in partnership with you, God. We don't want to be your representatives. We don't want to steward your creation. We want to do it our way. We're in this for ourselves. You go and find somebody else to do your dirty work for you. And actually, that's the history of humanity ever since. When you stop and think about it, so many of us, and the story of human history, so many of us have been building our own towers. We've been building our own towers. What's Vladimir Putin trying to do at the moment? He's building his own tower. And he's doing a lot of damage. He's prepared to lie, to cheat, to steal, to kill, to build his own tower. And we can point at him and say, that's what he's doing and he's wrong. But actually, so many of us are doing that on our own doorstep too. We're trying to make ourselves look better than we are. We're trying to improve our position at the cost of somebody else. We have to be careful when we judge somebody else, because by that standard, we too are judged. Question is, am I trying to build a tower on my own resources for my own name's sake? Am I stepping away from God? Are you? We have to be prepared to ask ourselves those questions and allow the scriptures and the Holy Spirit to tell us if that's going on so that we can repent and turn around. Well, let's find out what happened here. What was God's response to their tower in their day? I've already said in chapter 11, verse 4, it says they want to build a tower the top of which reaches to the heavens. They want to challenge God's authority, his sovereignty, his position and place. The interesting thing is, it then says, but the Lord said, come, let us go down to see what they're up to. They're trying to get to heaven, and God has to actually get off his throne and come down to see this monumental work they're doing. I find it interesting that we're still trying to build skyscrapers, you know, whether it's the Shard or it's, you know, whether it's one of the Middle Eastern states or wherever you go, any particular developed country in the world, they're all trying to build huge skyscrapers. And sometimes they're trying to get you to pay to jump off them as well. But, you know, the thing is, we're all trying to say, we've got the tallest skyscraper, the tallest tower, the tallest whatever it is in the world. We're all still trying to reach for the heavens. God still has to get off his throne to come down because they are puny by comparison. It's almost as if he can't see this thing. It's hundreds of feet tall, and he says, no, can't quite make out the detail. I'm really going to have to go down. And there's nothing wrong with God's eyesight. I've still got to go down and find out what's going on. Of course, he doesn't really have to go down and find out, but there's a sense in which The writer is saying this is insignificant. This rebellion of humanity is so pointless because it is so insignificant compared to God's sovereignty, God's authority, God's power, God's perfection. The best we can do is almost beneath his notice, except by his love and by his mercy, he determines to get involved in our mess so he can sort us out. All the same, the point is that God saw that when the people came together and worked in unison, they could do things. And there are two ways of reading this. You know, you could, at a casual reading, you could think, well, actually, does this mean that God is getting worried that they could really challenge his sovereignty and authority? You know, because the scripture is saying here, you know, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. That's verse 6. Come, he says, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. Is he acting because he's worried that they can actually challenge his authority? No. He's worried that they will do even more damage if they act together, that corporately the potential of humanity is to wreck everything to such a degree that evil will be unbounded, that their rebellion will do so much more to damage the creation. So he has to come down in his mercy and say, you are trying to be separate, you are trying to rebel to the degree that is going to make such a mess of not only humanity, but the whole of creation. I have to come down and save you from yourselves. I have to come down and confuse your language to limit the damage that you can do to yourselves and the damage that you do to each other and the damage that you do to the earth. So to prevent us developing even greater sins and to developing even greater pride, he does come down. He confuses their ability to communicate and to understand each other. And that word, Babel, there's a Hebrew equivalent. The word Babel sounds very much like the Hebrew word Balal, which is to confuse or to mix up. And from this word Babel gives us our English word Babel. That's where we get it from. When we talk about somebody talking rubbish, we talk about them being someone who babbles. That's where we get it from. The confusion. They started to talk different languages and couldn't understand each other, therefore they couldn't work together. In fact, this whole passage, there is, if we could read it in the original Hebrew, we would notice it's a tremendous play on words all the way through. It's structured like a mirror image poem almost. It's very, very clever in its writing. It's very well thought through. And we miss most of the play on words because of the way it's written. But it's really intended to show that all the way through, God is in control. And where people set themselves up against God, God simply looks at it and says, I don't think so. But he comes down in his mercy and in his grace and confuses their language to limit the damage that they do. So we get this word Babel from this tower that in fact was never finished. The tower of Babel was unfinished because the people stopped working. And this great threat, this great rebellion petered out. And the people were scattered. And they were able to actually fulfill more of the mandate of Genesis 1:28 to fill the earth and subdue it. But the interesting thing is the word Babylon, which is also the same underlying word as Babel, Babylon becomes that great empire throughout from Genesis at the beginning to Revelation at the end of the Bible. Babylon becomes that great empire of satanic rebellion against God. It is the place where rebellion sits. It's the heart of those who stand against God, those who plot against him. Even in Isaiah, the king of Babylon is seen as one who's thrown down from heaven because of his pride, which is also a picture of Satan, the power behind the throne. So if that's God's response, what's the impact of the story for us? There's so much more that could be said, but we're going to run into a conclusion. Firstly, we're all one race. We're all one race. Now, that's pretty obvious if you've been with us since the beginning of these summer series in Genesis, because we came from Adam and Eve, and then after the flood, we all came from Noah, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And if I had read Genesis 10 with all of those names, you would have seen that it was simply a case of the three sons growing out through their families and populating the known world. We may have many nations now and many ethnicities and many characteristics and so on, and many languages, but we have common parentage. And that's something that science is only now discovering and being prepared to confirm. And that really should be the end of racism. How can we be racist when we are all from common parents? When in terms of the flesh, we're all brothers and sisters. How can there be racism? It's because we're fallen people. That's why there's racism. It's a sin. Secondly, we all have the same tendencies to pride and rebellion that we read of in Genesis 11. Well, in fact, that we've been reading of since the fall in Genesis 3 through to Genesis 11. We all have the same tendencies to pride and rebellion that we read of there. We're all affected pretty much to the same degree by sin. So we all need the same solution, the cross. Everything in Scripture points to the cross, because there is no one who is righteous, not even one. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to our own way. And the Lord has laid on Jesus, the cross, the punishment of us all, because we are all by nature fallen, all by nature sinful, all by nature building our towers. We might seek celebrity, fame, power, sex, doesn't really matter. We're all trying to build a tower so that we won't be forgotten, so that we can be better than those around us, so that we can be esteemed by people. We're all doing it. Even as Christians, we struggle with it, and we have to repent of it. It seems like the only thing we're good at is building towers in our natural selves. God forgive us. And the third thing that we get from this passage is that sin isn't only individual. Cain may have killed his brother. Lamech may have killed somebody and said, oh, Cain may be avenged 77 times. It may be individual many a time. We read of David committing adultery. We read of Judas betraying Jesus, and so on and so on and so on. But sin can also be corporate. Sin can also be corporate. The way in which we build our communities, the way in which we build our societies, the way in which we practice our economics and our politics, and so on and so on and so on, the way in which we entertain ourselves corporately, these things can be sinful. You see, either we base things on principles of justice, either we are ethical in the way we do things, either we seek to serve others rather than ourselves, or else we create our own human-sourced sin, values of some kind of equality or celebrity, some kind of valuing of ourselves and of each other. We have to find a way of doing it. But if we get it wrong, what we do is we create corporate sin. Corporate sin. And it might be in small groups, or it might be in national groups. Sin can be individual, and often is, but sin can be corporate, sometimes just by staying silent. Sometimes we buy into values that we know are wrong, and we have to repent of those as well. This story of the Tower of Babel tells us that it was a group of people who decided to build a tower to challenge God. But each individual also had to commit to that and get involved in it. I'm just going to conclude now as the band come back up. It's no wonder that Jesus summed up the law by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because that's the antidote to the human condition. But it's only possible in Jesus. It's no wonder that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out according to the promise of Jesus, the promise that was also made in the Old Testament, that people from many nations heard the glories of God being spoken out in languages that they themselves could understand. That the effects of Babel were being reversed, and God's kingdom was breaking in and turning things around. Because when the kingdom comes, it comes to build up new community of God's people, a new community of people who can be of one heart and one mind as they are birthed in the gospel, filled with the Spirit of God, committed to the cause of Jesus Christ. And those who live in Christ, in dependence on his Spirit, are able to steward the creation in the way that God wants and to love one another as we were always intended to do. There's no confusion there. We are people called back to that creation mandate. We are people called not to build our tower, but his. We are people called not to be anxious for our renown, but his. We are people called not to worry about being sent to the ends of the earth, but to be prepared to go to the ends of the earth for the sake of the gospel under the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Because we're God's people, and that's who we were always intended to be. So by way of response, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray really into three things. One is to pray a simple prayer of repentance for any tower that I or you may be currently building. It may be a simple tower. Maybe that you're committing yourself too much to a career. Maybe a tower of self. A tower where you're worried more about yourself than anybody else. Maybe a tower that's focused on one thing and neglecting everything else. A tower that puts something before God. Let's do that first, and then I'll pray briefly on the others as well. But let's just bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you that you call us to work with you. Forgive us that so often we find ourselves in our natural, fleshly selves, building for ourselves. Lord, as you, by your Spirit, call to mind those things we ourselves have been investing in that are not of you and that don't give glory to Jesus Christ, those things where we put ourselves first, or we're more concerned about one particular thing ahead of you, Lord, forgive us. And as we repent and turn to you, would you cleanse us, heal us and restore us and fill us again with your Holy Spirit, that we may rededicate ourselves to your cause through Jesus Christ. Amen. And secondly, if we haven't already given our lives to Jesus, or perhaps if we need to recommit our lives to Jesus, because he is the only solution to the problem of evil and our desire to decide good and evil for ourselves. He is the standard. He is the plumb line, as the Old Testament prophet said. He is the plumb line that separates good from evil, and it's his decision that counts. Let's pray that we might not only get his angle on things, his answer to things, but that we might commit ourselves to accept that answer for our lives. Maybe for the first time, but certainly not for the last tonight. Father, we thank you that Jesus came to give himself for us as the one and only antidote and permanent answer to sin, and that we can continually come to the cross as we need to find that answer for our own lives. Lord, help us to know the truth which sets us free. Help us to hear your answer on what is good and what is evil, and to accept that for our lives. And if it's for the first time, then Lord, fill us with your Spirit and direct us in your way. And if it's for the umpteenth time, then Lord, refresh us again and make us anxious to follow and serve in your way. Lord, have mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And thirdly, we do need to pray for a society that has lost its way. This society, amongst others. Let's pray for our society that it does base itself on biblical principles, that it does pursue a just and ethical society that looks after the sick and the weak and the poor and the oppressed and the outcast and the immigrant, that recognizes our common humanity and our common needs of God's grace. Father, we thank you that we are all one in Christ, but beyond that, we are all one race, the human race. And we thank you that in our flesh, we are all brothers and sisters. We pray for a society that is both just and true, that is humane and equitable, that bases itself upon the truth of your word, upon biblical principles that allow you the first place, and brings us together arm in arm to recognize that we all have a sense of being together as a common society. We all have our place. We all have our value. From the unborn through to the very old, we all have value because you have given us that as you call us, Lord, the human race born of your creation. Help us to value each other as you value us in Jesus. Amen.